Open your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you, and turn with me to Ephesians, the Gospel of Ephesians. It's in the New Testament, and it's one of four prison letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Today we're going to be looking at a passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to focus on verses 15 through 23, 15 through 23. So I'm going to read these verses for you. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on the right hand of God." Seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we focus on this passage this morning. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we continue our worship together. You are majestic and holy. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We ask now that in this time together that you would clear our hearts and our minds, that we might hear from your word, that you might drive your truth deep into our souls, and that as a result of that, we might be better in your service as we leave this place moving forward. All this we ask in your name. Amen. Well, some context here as we start this morning. The first chapter of Ephesians was something that I've worked on over the past few months, and I wanted to share this particular passage with you this morning. And in order to do that, you need a little bit of context. So we need to go back a little bit and look, why is Paul writing this now? Where is he? What's going on? And as if you've studied Ephesians, you know that for a brief time during his second missionary journey, and then for two years following it, and then also on his third missionary journey, Paul was in Ephesus, and during that time, he was able to see a lot of people come to know the Lord. He also faced a lot of persecution during that time. The city of Ephesus was known for the goddess Artemis, and so there was a lot of activities around that. It was sort of a center place where a lot of, kind of a center city, and that's where Paul spent a lot of time with the Ephesians, and so the Ephesian church grew. But now, as we reflect on this particular letter, we have to think, okay, where was Paul? And when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he wasn't in Ephesus. He was, in fact, in Rome. And most likely, he was in a prison. We don't know the details of that, but he was most likely in prison, or at the very least, he was in chains. He couldn't get up and freely move about. And we believe that he wrote this sometime around AD 60 or 61, about the same time that he wrote Colossians and Philemon. And we read about that. He sent all those letters by the hand of Tychicus, and who was accompanied by Onesimus. You can read about that in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4 and Philemon 1. But that's what he was doing at this time while he was in prison. He was writing these letters. And so in this particular letter to the Ephesians, which is, these letters were known as the prison epistles, Up to this point in the letter, Paul has started off with this incredible long passage. Maybe you've studied it before, but he starts off with praise to God, and then beginning in verse 3 and continuing all the way through verse 14, there's just this one huge long passage that Paul points to the majesty and the glory of God, and Paul describes in detail all the amazing riches that Christians possess in Jesus, and he explains all that God has done for believers to bring us to Christ and to guarantee our eternal salvation. So that's kind of the context. That's kind of the setting of where he starts. And as he's reminding the Ephesians of what God has done for them and how blessed they are spiritually, he tells them how he feels about them. He wants them to know that they're not just on the mind of the Lord, but they're on his mind as well. And I think it's important to stop and think, if you were in prison, and perhaps the conditions weren't all that great, would you be focusing on others? Would you be thinking about, in this case, the Ephesians? Or would you be more focused on your condition, the things that are happening to you? I think it's remarkable that he was able to pen these words, and perhaps providentially that's what God had him there for, so that it benefits us today. But as Paul begins to share his heart to the people of God in this letter, his first words are, "For this reason." And this phrase lets us know that Paul wants to help the Ephesians understand the things that he's already told them. The first part of that chapter, as I said, it's very long, it's difficult to read, and Paul probably knew that it was going to be very difficult for the Ephesians, those reading that letter, to understand. But he begins this passage, he says, "For this reason," and that's important, that's a marker for us. It lets us know that Paul wants them to understand the things he's told them. And in effect, he's saying, in light of all the blessings that flow to the saints of God from God, I want you to know that I am praying for you that you will understand everything you have been given in Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that this has been a difficult subject. He knows they're probably going to be a little bit confused by some of the things he said. And as Paul pours out his heart to the Ephesians, he wants to help them understand what he's been writing to them about. And as we read these words today, there's help for us as well. And I would have you to look at verse 18, because that's kind of the center point for what I want to share with you this morning. Verse 18, and Paul writes to them, he's writing, "so that you may know." And that's the title of the message this morning, "that you may know." So there's sort of two thoughts in view in this passage. First, there's a word of praise for the saints. Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus, and he's encouraged them. So praise to the saints. And then secondly, he's giving them a word of prayer for the saints. This is a prayer as well. And I want to consider both of these thoughts, so that you might know and that it might be a help for you in your spiritual journey. So first, word of praise for the saints. So leading up to this passage, Paul's been writing about the way of salvation in the first part of this letter. He's written that we are saved by grace. And he wants us to know that grace is all God's doing from start to finish. God put us in his plan. He sent his son to die for us. He called us to himself. And when we came, he fully cleansed us from all our sins and saved us by his marvelous grace. So Paul wants the Ephesians to know that while they might not completely understand everything that they've heard so far or read so far in this letter, that they've understood enough for them to place their faith in Jesus for their salvation. That's very important. So as he writes to these believers, he's offering some words of praise regarding their relationship with Jesus Christ. So first, he gives praise for their profession, for their profession. In verse 15, Paul tells them that he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, when Paul refers to faith, he's not talking about mountain-moving faith, but rather he's talking about the simple act of believing the gospel. And Paul commends the Ephesians for having placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. He was glad that they were saved. And here we need to be clear. I need to be clear. Believing the gospel is the only means of salvation for any soul. And this is made clear in several passages in Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but let me just share with you these two verses in particular. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And also, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So unfortunately today, very few churches preach that salvation comes only by believing in the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, Scripture gives us insight there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, for I delivered to you as first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And also, Romans 4, 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the Scripture tells us what the gospel is. And the gospel is as simple as understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and that he rose again from the dead. If you could believe that, you can be saved. So this morning, consider the relationship, the kind of relationship that you have with the gospel. A lot of people this morning, or a lot of people now, are trusting in some formula of prayer, perhaps, that they prayed many years ago. Perhaps they're remembering an emotional experience that they had. Or perhaps they were baptized as a young person, as an infant. Or perhaps they joined the church. So there's a lot of people that think they are saved, when in fact they really are not, or they've not yet come to a point where they've made a profession of faith. None of those things will save us. The only thing that will save your soul is faith in the gospel of grace. So Paul continues in verse 15 by pointing to the object of the Ephesians' faith. And there Paul says that their faith is the Lord Jesus. There's much preaching today that de-emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur spent a lot of time and wrote a lot of, put a lot of words on paper 10, 15 years ago on this whole subject, and it still continues to this day. People hear, when you get saved, you simply need to come to Jesus and believe that he died for your sins, and after that, you're saved, and there will come another day, perhaps, when you will make him the Lord of your life. Two different things. And the problem with that is that preaching is not biblical. So think back to what we just read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This verse declares the truth that Jesus is Lord. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus is called Jesus or Lord or Christ or various combinations of those titles. He's called Jesus about 625 times. He's called Lord about 200 times. He's called Christ about 60 times. And Jesus is only called Lord Jesus once in the Gospels, and we see that in Luke 24, verse 3. After the Gospels, Jesus is called Lord Jesus 117 times, and he's called Jesus Christ 119 times. So I want you to see here what Peter was trying to get the Jews to see in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So here's the point. Jesus isn't like a dinner buffet. You can't just come to him today and ask him to be your Savior and then make him Lord later. You can't make him what he already is. He is Lord, whether you bow to his lordship or not. When you come to Jesus, you must be willing to bow down to his lordship in your life. My question to you is, have you done that in your own life? Many people who come to Jesus for salvation come because They don't want to go to hell. Maybe they're looking for some kind of eternal insurance. Or they're looking for a way to get out of the wrath that they know that they deserve, wrath that has been made clear to them through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Part of being saved is having a willingness to repent of sin. And when a lost sinner comes to Jesus under conviction of the Holy Spirit, that lost sinner knows that he or she is in serious spiritual trouble. The Holy Spirit has made the sinfulness of the sinner very clear. The Holy Spirit has brought that lost soul to a place where they're willing to turn from their sins and embrace a whole new life. And they're willing to turn their backs to Satan and to yield to Jesus as the Lord of their lives. So the bottom line is this: you cannot have a Savior unless you're willing to have Him as your Lord also. You need to understand that there must be a yielding of your will, of yourself, to Jesus Christ and His dominion in your life. And as you walk with the Lord, there's going to be times when you experience that complete submission to Him and His will. And you're going to love Him with all your heart. And then there's also going to be times, and in those times, you will acknowledge that He is your Christ and that He is your Lord. But there's also going to be times when you're going to resist His will for your life. There's going to be times when your love for Jesus won't be as strong as it is at other times. And just because you're not loving Him and obeying Him, it still doesn't diminish the fact that He is your Lord and Savior. He still is Lord, whether you place your obedience in Him or not. Some people find this truth, they hear it, and they reject the Lord as their Savior. Regardless of somehow some people feel, the Word of God teaches that Jesus is Lord, and you can't have Him as a Savior unless you're willing to have Him as Lord of your life. So trying to divide Jesus the Savior from Jesus the Lord is like trying to divide nature. And by His very nature, He is both Savior and He is Lord at the same time. And you simply can't have one without the other. So each of us need to consider, what kind of salvation do we have? Are we fully submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul goes on, and after he commends them in their faith, he goes on to praise them for their practice, for the fact that their salvation is real, it's tangible. He can't see it because he's in prison, but he hears about it. He gets messages from others who are reporting back to him. Well, how does Paul know that it's real? Well, he knows because he's heard that that their lives are bearing fruit. Paul tells them, we see that he says he's heard about their love toward all the saints, toward each other. And the Ephesian believers are proving the reality of their profession of faith by the way that they're living their lives. So one of the defining characteristics of true Christian is that they have love one for another. And this love is especially true for other Christians, and I would share these passages with you. We see that in 1 John 3, verses 14 to 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderers have eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 4, verses 20, 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then finally, John 13, verses 34, 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So here Paul is telling us that love for the brethren grows out of love for Christ. If we don't possess genuine love for our fellow saints, then we really aren't saved. And the characteristics of genuine spiritual love are found in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We won't turn to that, but you know that chapter, chapter 13. And if those characteristics are missing, then we're just as a noisy gong or a clanking cymbal. True salvation flows from the heart of a believer out to others. And true salvation produces true love in our lives. It produces a love that does more than just talk. It actually acts. And an illustration of this, we would see in 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So there are many people who around the world claim to be saved by the grace of God, but who bear very little fruit, if any, in their lives. They don't bear any fruit for His glory. They bear fruit, but the fruit that they bear is described in Ephesians 5:11 as unfruitful works of darkness. The fruit that they bear is in reality what we read about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. And on the other hand, every person who is truly saved by the grace of God, they will bear fruit for His glory. Well, what kind of fruit is this? They will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and we read about that in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. They will display works of righteousness that are described in Ephesians 2:10 and James 2:18. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, verse 17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And again, He said in Matthew 12, verse 33, either makes the tree good and its fruit good, or makes the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So a life saved by grace will give clear evidence of the Lord's presence in that life. A life that has never been converted will conversely give clear evidence displaying the works of the flesh. And as we reflect on the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, we have to look at our own lives and consider, where do we stand with Him today? Well, Paul goes on in he gives a word of prayer for the saints. So this is sort of the second idea of this passage. So Paul, having praised the fellowship in Ephesus for their genuine faith in Jesus, now he takes time to tell them that he's praying for them. And again, I would just ask you to think about Paul. We don't know what kind of conditions he was in, but Paul is praying for the Christian believers in Ephesus and other places too, I'm sure. Of course, he probably had time available. He couldn't go out and do things. But just reflect again, is that what we would do if we were in the same situation? Would we spend our time praying for others if we were bound, if we were not able to do what we wanted to do? So Paul wants these believers to know that they are complete in Jesus. He wants them to avoid the trap that the Colossians fell into. We won't turn to Colossians. I'll share some verses with you, but the Colossians believed that they were missing out on something. And they had Jesus, but they were not sure that He was enough. And they seemed to be searching for something extra, something deeper knowledge that would make them more spiritual. So a couple things that we can see, they resorted to human philosophy. Colossians 2, verse 8, they were trying to find something that was above and beyond what they knew from the apostles. And when that didn't work, then they added legalism. Legalism, you see that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. They believed that keeping rules and denying their flesh would make them complete. So this was another way that they kind of went off the path. And then they were also guilty of seeking mystical experiences. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Something to enhance their spiritual walk. And what they discovered was that none of those things could give them any more than they already possessed in Jesus. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he lets them know that they didn't need to be wasting their time with those kinds of things, looking for something else to make them complete. But if they were truly in Jesus Christ, then they are complete forever. So we might not like to admit it, but the truth is that we are always looking for more. Is that true in your life? Are you always looking for something a little more, maybe a little more than what the Bible says, or a little bit more than what you might hear from Christian brothers and sisters? Always looking for a little bit more. We pray for grace. We pray for strength and light and peace and love. When all those things have already been given to us, provided to us in great abundance, and we've been promised sufficient grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We have everything we need in Christ. So what we need to understand is that what we have in Him and how we can make use of those things in our lives, and that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. His prayer for the saints is that they will grasp who they are and that they are Christ's possession. So some years back, around the turn of the century, there was a man by the name of William Randolph Hearst, and he was an American businessman, and he was a newspaper publisher. He was very wealthy. He was a politician, and he developed one of the largest newspaper chains and media companies there was at that time, Hearst Communications. And he was a multimillionaire, which, of course, back then meant a lot more than it does now. But he loved to collect art, and he had an expansive art collection. And so one day he was reading about a particular painting, and so he asked, he was determined to get it. He wanted to acquire that painting. And so he sent his agents out all over the world, and they spent thousands of dollars looking for this painting. And after spending thousands of dollars and quite a few months, the agents came back, and they reported what they'd found. And here's what they found. They found that he already owned the painting, and that it already had been stored in one of his many warehouses, and had been that way for years. So the point here is that he was searching for something that he already possessed. And aren't we much the same way? Always looking for that next great thing, the next great feeling, or the next great experience. We search for spiritual fulfillment and contentment, and we wear ourselves out looking for other things as well. And we fail to understand the truth that everything we think we want and need is already ours in Jesus. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, and that's what we need to grasp as well. So let's review this prayer that Paul prayed for the saints. This is a prayer that we might want to pray for ourselves, or a prayer we might want to pray for others. Notice that Paul makes requests in these verses. What the people of God need can't be found in any book or any class. You know, we read lots of books. We study, we might be online, we read our Bible, but sometimes we don't have complete understanding. And what Paul prays here is that the Ephesians would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's what he says in verse 17. He was praying that they would have this complete understanding of their position and their possessions in Christ Jesus. So that's the revelation that he's talking about. He's asking God to open their spiritual eyes and let them grasp the reality of everything that Jesus has done for them in salvation. And when he mentions wisdom, he's talking about using that revealed knowledge to live for the Lord. And the word spirit here has the idea of an attitude or a humble, teachable spirit. In other words, Paul's praying that they will be open to hearing things that God's trying to teach them, and he prays that they will have a teachable spirit. They'll be willing to learn. So we need to pray this prayer for ourselves on a daily basis. We need to ask the Lord to help us keep a humble spirit and an open mind so that He can teach us His truth. Far too often, we base what we believe on what we have been taught or on a tradition and not on the clear word of God. We should ask the Lord to reveal his truth to us, and we should be willing to accept it when he does. We have to be careful not to resist the things of God. A teachable spirit would help us to grow in grace. So in verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. The word hearts refers to the place where we think, we understand, and feel. Sometimes we talk about our heart, or we talk about getting our hearts right with God. When we use this language, we're talking about how we feel and how we think. But Paul wants us to move beyond that, beyond just feeling and thinking. He wants us to come to a place of understanding. And he prays that God will turn the light on in our minds, that we will comprehend the deep truths about God. And that's why Paul prays that they might be enlightened. He doesn't want the people of God to operate just on their feelings and their emotions. He wants us to live our lives based on the truth of God's word. And that's why Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you, dwell richly in all wisdom." So when our hearts and our minds are controlled by the word of God under the direction of the Spirit of God, he enables us to understand the deep things of God and how they relate to everyday life. And when that happens, the Bible and the truth it contains becomes very practical to us in our daily lives. So as Paul prays for these believers, he prays first that they might comprehend the deep mysteries of God that are revealed. He wants them to be able to comprehend the mysteries of election and predestination and adoption and redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, our inheritance in Jesus, and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The very things he was writing about in verses 3 to 14, which we didn't read today, but which kind of goes before our passage. So these great truths summarize God's mysterious plan for the ages, and they can't be understood apart from the aid of the Spirit of God. So if you ever grasp these deep truths, it will be because the Spirit of God gives you enlightenment. He enables your mind to understand. And if he doesn't, then they're going to remain a mystery in your mind. But Paul wants them to understand these spiritual mysteries, and he mentions two parts of that plan in verse 18. He wants them to understand the hope to which he has called you. And this refers to the earthly and then also eternal destiny of the believer. God's plan for us is that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. God's plan for us is that we will come to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. So when you grasp this power, it will change your life. You will see every blessing and every disruption in light of God's working in your life to make you more like Jesus. And this is what he's up to, and he'll do that. He'll do whatever it takes to make that happen. Paul also wants them to understand the riches of his glorious inheritance. Paul wants believers to know that there are even better things waiting for them down the road, that we are heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus, Romans 8:17. So as a result, we are the beneficiaries of God's blessings in this life, but we're also the heirs of a heavenly home someday where we will spend eternity with God who loves us and who saves us for his own glory. So it takes the Spirit of God to reveal those eternal truths to us so we can understand all that we have in Jesus. And we can only comprehend a very small part of that in our lives at this point in our Christian walks. And as I pray and I study the Word of God, the Spirit of God reveals more and more each and every day God's truth to me, and I think he does to you as well. My prayer would be that he would for you as well. So Paul prays that we will understand the mysteries of God, and that that should be our prayer as well. And then that we might understand the might of God. In verses 19 and 20, Paul prays that they might understand the greatness of God's power working in their lives. And in these verses, Paul uses four different words to describe the awesome power of God. I just want to review these words very quickly. Power is the word in Greek is dunamis. It's the word that gives us our English words dynamite or dynamo. And Paul tells us that this power is exceedingly great. And this means that it's more power than we would ever need or we could ever use or could ever want. This power is given toward us who believe. The lost person cannot know this power, but it is given to us in great abundance when we come to Jesus. The word working or energia, it refers to energy. It speaks of energizing power of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord works with us, he gives us energy to live for the Lord. And he uses the word might, which is the Greek word kratos. It speaks of dominion or great power and strength. The Spirit of God gives us the ability to have dominion over our lives, and we have the power to live for God. So why is this important, this idea about might? It's important because we're always asking God for strength, for power. And we see here that Paul doesn't pray that they would be given power. And why doesn't he do that? Well, it's because he knew that they already had that power. They had all the power they would ever need. They just didn't realize it. And friends, I would argue we don't either. We pray for strength all the time. We pray for power to witness when Romans 1:16 says we already possess a gospel that is the power of God. We pray for strength to endure sufferings when God has promised us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 all the power we would ever need. We pray for power to do the will of God when in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that that power has already been given to us. So what am I trying to tell you? What I'm trying to tell you is that it's just as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, all the power we need was given to us when we were saved by the grace of God. The power to serve God and see him do great things in us and through us is already in us. It just needs to be exercised. Do you believe that? An illustration of this incredible power is here in verse 20. The same power that invaded the tomb of Jesus, raised him from the dead, and carried him home to heaven is the same power that's at work in our lives. This death-conquering, life-changing resurrection power is at work all the time. And our need isn't for more power. Our need is for wisdom concerning how to use that power for the glory of God. Our prayer should be that God will help us to tap into that power minute by minute, each and every day. And that same power that brought Jesus back from the dead will bring our bodies out of the grave one day as well. The same power that took Jesus home to heaven will be the same power that will take us home to heaven someday. So what we need to grasp is that awesome power of God is ours right now. We need to understand, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul prays that we would understand this mighty power of God that's worked within us, and that should be our prayer as well. And then finally, Paul's third request for the Ephesians is for God to give them a better understanding of the majesty of the Lord. And he goes through a whole section here helping them to try to grasp God's plan and his power. Paul's trying to get all the believers to see that their focus needs to be on Jesus Christ alone. And when we have this proper perspective of who Jesus is, our problems in all areas of our life become less important as he becomes more and more important. Finally, in verses 21 and 22, Paul tells us that Jesus is both the head and the fullness of the church. He is our authority. He issues us our marching orders. We are to bow to his will in everything that we do as we serve him in the world. He is the head of the church. He does not give his authority to any man, to any board, to any government. He and he alone is to be praised and worshiped and exalted. Colossians 1:15 to 20 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he's to be honored, and he's to be the centerpiece of everything that we do. Not only is he our head, but he's also our fullness. And he is in such an intimate relationship with his people that he fills his body. He lives in us through his Spirit that we might enjoy perfect intimacy with him. Christ is so united with his church that he is incomplete until his church is complete. And when the body is truly formed, Christ will be fully formed in us. So in conclusion, I think this is a good place for us to end. Paul is praising the Ephesian saints because they have believed the gospel unto salvation. And they have proven the reality of this in their profession through their lives. The message to us from this passage is clear. We are called to examine our own lives. We need to look within ourselves and see where we stand in relation to the Lord Jesus. Am I saved? Are you saved? Have you believed the gospel of peace? Is your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation? Is he your Lord? We need to examine our lives today to see whether we are bearing fruit for the glory of God. Do you love the brethren? Do you have a hunger for the things of the Lord? Do you love his word, his people, his church? Do you possess a desire for holiness and a hatred for sin? Do you love the Lord and allow him to live through you and for his glory? Or is your life a contradiction? Do you claim to be one thing while you live another way? And this is called hypocrisy. We are all hypocritical from time to time, but true believers will repent of their sins, and they'll turn away from them through the Lord's help. In other words, you won't go on in your sin forever. So where do you stand with him today? Has he spoken to your heart about being saved? Is he calling you to submit to his lordship in your life? Has he put his finger on the fact that there is a lack of love in your life? Has he shown you that you are bearing the wrong kind of fruit? So if the Lord has touched you, has touched your heart, the time to obey his voice is right now. Let him have his way in your life as he's telling you to do it, and do it today. Would you bow with me? Father, we've heard from your word. You've spoken to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would drive your word deep into our hearts, that the truth might go with us, that it might change us. And Lord, that we would understand that the power that is in your Son, Jesus Christ, is available to us even now. May we live accordingly. And may we do that in a way that glorifies you and furthers your kingdom. All this we ask in your Son's name. Amen.